What an amazing time of worship. Wow. Thank you, Poema. That was just tremendous. I don't know. I'm sad this is our last one. I have enjoyed every minute with you all and have just been so enriched by God's names. They have been transformative, and I've known his names, and I feel like I know him even better. So I really pray you sign up for next semester, because you're only halfway through these Old Testament names of God. And so you're going to want to get the rest and the DIY days. Can I just do a really kind of quick unscientific poll? How many of you, we used to do a semester where it was all 10, 14 weeks at once, and then another semester of 14 weeks. We didn't divide them into two. So I'm going to ask you, do you prefer them divided, or did you like them all together in one big long session? Okay, ready? And you have to vote. Even if you're not sure and you like it both ways, just try and go with it. How many enjoy it split in two semesters? That's kind of what I thought. Okay, and how many of you wish it was all back together in one big long semester? Okay, well, you are in the minority, but it's a close. It's a very, very close call there. Okay, another question the gals have been wondering is the DIY days. Are you enjoying them, or are they like, I don't know, you're enduring them. How's that? Enjoy, endure. So how many are you enjoying the DIY days? Thank you. I like them too. And how many of you are kind of enduring them? You know, it's just, okay, it's not been your thing, but God bless you. You're still here. We're putting you outside your boundaries. Well, that's good to know as well. We just were kind of wondering how the semester was going and how you guys are enjoying that. So that helps me. So I'm going to miss you. We're going to be apart December and January, except you can see us December 8th at the Christmas tea. So I really encourage you. I didn't see how many of you plan on coming to the Christmas tea, because it's going to be awesome. And here's one other way it will be awesome. We're doing something different this year. You know, we've been supporting Operation Heal Our Patriots with Samaritan's Purse to send those packets to the soldiers and their wives, their spouses. And so we want to send people, not just give them a packet. So we're hoping we can send two couples from New Mexico to go to this healing camp for marriages. And so we came up with an idea how we might be able to do that. And so a couple of my friends, we've decorated 8 tables for the holidays with centerpieces, dishes, silverware, cups, napkins, the whole shebang. And for a $5 ticket, you can raffle and possibly win an entire holiday table for you to take home. So there's the Royal Peacock table, and I think they have slides of them, so they're going to show you. That's one of our tables. Waiting for the Royal Peacock. Hello? No, they're not coming. Okay, well, then you'll have to look at these at the kiosk. So there's a table that's this beautiful apple green with peacocks. And then we have one called Joy Noel. It's the Frenchy elaborate table that's this beautiful blue and gold. And then my friend Terry, she loves orange. So there's the Snowflake Dreamsicle table, which has orange and snowflakes, and you will just love it. And then if you have kids or grandkids, there's the Nutcracker Suite, as in sweet. And there are coloring pencils at that table and a waffle iron to have breakfast on Christmas morning. And then there's the Woodland Wonderland. It's all like a cabin. It's red and white checked and so super, super fun. And then there's a breakfast at Tiffany's for just you and 3 friends to have a sweet little tea time and breakfast. And it is just darling. And then finally, there's the Metropolitan Christmas. If you like to, you know, be a little more sophisticated, it's black and white and super cool. So anyway, you can see these. They'll be at the table. So if you come to the Christmas tea, you'll have an opportunity to raffle, and all that money will go to send troops to be healed. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And let's begin in a word of prayer. Wow. Glory be to our great God. And today we discover that our great God is the great I Am. This thundering, amazing, declarative, awesome, incredible, all all-encompassing, astounding, fascinating, phenomenal God expressed in Yahweh, in I Am. And we pray that, Lord, today we could capture just a piece of that. It's such a big name, and we ask that you would bring it down to our hearts and enlarge our hearts, that we can know this I Am in greater ways. In Jesus' name. Okay, well, recently, very recently, some curious people crowded to the Walker Art Gallery in Liverpool, England, to gawk at what they called the Hand of God phenomenon. Floating atop this 350-year-old painting named The Adoration of the Shepherds, there seemed to be a glimmering, shadowy hand pointing down to Jesus in the manger. The strange phenomenon, in fact, was a work of art in a completely different gallery, somehow bizarrely reflected through the glass door. By sheer fluke, a piece in the other gallery called There You Are, by a modern artist, Cornelia Baltz, superimposed this really odd finger of God atop the old Petrie piece, pointing viewers to the Messiah. Mr. King, the director of the art gallery, said, "It's completely accidental and a bizarre coincidence that the hand seems to point to baby Jesus. Everyone is completely mystified." Two completely different curators in different galleries positioned their collections without the knowledge of the display of the others. In another coincidence in this gallery, they have an annual John Moore's Painting Prize, and the winner is Spectrum Jesus by Kevin Coventry. It depicts the face of Jesus in a blue monochromatic image in an expressionistic style. And some of us may say, is that the hand of God? We have questions. Is that a possibility? And so I went on a website and someone photographed this, put a video together so you can kind of see how cool this is. How cool, huh? So you come in to see this one thing and it's pointing to Jesus, and the other one is there you are. And certainly the providential positioning of these paintings leaves more questions than answers, but I love stuff like this. And I want to ask you, does God use the ordinary to make an extraordinary statement? Yes, I believe so. Does God move supernaturally, naturally in your lives? I think so. Has God ever spoken to you through a bumper sticker or a phone call or a chance encounter? Why not in a gallery in Liverpool, England? God got Balaam's attention through a well-placed donkey. A famine forced Joseph's family to be reunited. An earthquake released Peter from prison. And Caesar's tax hike ensured that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Certainly, God uses things that seem natural to do supernatural things. Now, today with Moses, this is a little beyond the natural. We're going to see God spoke to Moses from the midst of a burning bush. Our study now jumps from Genesis to Exodus. We've been looking at the patriarchs, and now we'll go to the great prophet Moses, and we'll see an encounter between Moses and Yahweh, who we will discover is the great I Am. In this encounter, I think we'll find the answer to four questions that make your outline. Number one, where is God found? Number two, why did God appear? Three, who is God? And four, how will they know? Let's look at Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Very intriguing story. And we begin with, where is God found? In this first verse, it says, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, and he was out leading the flock. No, little did Moses know that this is the day that God would break a 40-year silence in his life. Nowhere do we see over this four-decade record that God had spoken to Moses in the wilderness of Midian with Jethro, his father-in-law. And today was a day like any other day. The sun came up, he brushed his teeth, put on his sandals, went out to the flock, and headed out into the wilderness. Little did he know, in the midst of the ordinary, something really extraordinary would happen. And I'd say to you, neither do we. Neither do most of the people who encountered God in the Bible. Gideon was threshing wheat when the angel came. Matthew was collecting taxes when Jesus called him. David was watching his father's sheep. Elisha was plowing a field. And Peter was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And I find this greatly comforting. I think God likes blue-collar workers. He likes it when we're busy. I don't think he enjoys lazy people. Very rarely do you see they were lounging in a hammock in the backyard drinking iced tea and God appeared to them. It's nice that it was during the mundane, the everyday. Moses lived for 120 years and his life can be uniquely divided into three 40-year segments. The first 40 years, Moses was somebody. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh. He was a prince. He enjoyed riches, royalty, and respect for the first 40 years. The second 40 years, which we are interrupting now, he had become nobody. After killing an Egyptian and fleeing to Midian, he began to be the shepherd of someone else's sheep. And it's interesting to note in Genesis 46:31 that the Egyptians says every shepherd is abomination to the Egyptians. So he went from being the prince to doing the thing the Egyptians hate for 40 years. And then, we know his life will unfold to the third 40 years where God took somebody, made him nobody, to show that God can use anybody to do his will. He was going to be this anybody that God could use. In God's kingdom, the way up is the way down. Once Moses found contentment in leading the sheep of another person, God would trust him to lead his very own sheep, Israel. Luke 16:10 says, Unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibility. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? Well, Moses had been through a 40-year test. Maybe you are waiting for God to do something in your life and it's been a whole month. Or maybe you think you can go to the school of ministry and when you graduate, surely great pastors await you. Or you're writing a book and you send it in to an author and you're thinking, this is going to be the next prayer of Jabez. I mean, this is going to be it. And it doesn't happen. Well, that's what was going on with Moses for 40 years. So he was doing the ordinary and he was in the back of the desert. It says he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Desert can literally be translated wilderness, so that you guys don't think of Lawrence of Arabia, you know, and the sand blowing. It can just be a wilderness place. Could be a forest. It could be the West Mesa. It could be anywhere, and it would be a wilderness. And it's interesting to note that this place isn't just the wilderness, the desert, it's the back of the desert. I mean, I don't know how something can be worse than the desert, but to be the back of the desert has to be pretty isolating and desolate. You don't see much hope there. And this is where Moses will find his calling. Well, maybe you're behind a computer or a kitchen sink or in the dirt of a backyard or doing other things, and it seems like it's the back of wherever. You are not somewhere over the rainbow. You are feeding pigs in the slop. And that's what it could seem like for Moses. It was a real unexpected place. I read about a man named Ray Sisks, and when he retired from the military, he was convinced that retired military people were the loneliest people in the world, until he discovered the 6 million truck drivers who traverse the American highways. He thought they must be the loneliest people. His wife, Jean, a couple from Georgia, chose Interstate Missionary as their handle on their CV. And they started trying to minister to truckers. And their goal was to let the truckers who drove their 1,500-mile stretch of road from Florence, South Carolina to Kent, Texas, that each mile marker the trucker saw, they would know that Ray and Jean were praying for them. They picked a wilderness place to be their place of ministry. They also make 90-minute tapes that have gospel music and a little bit of teaching or talking, as he puts it. And they produced a newsletter that told them all along the stretch of the road where churches are, Christian businesses, places where they could be ministered to and refreshed. Their message inspired Christians from Maine to Oregon to do the same thing and adopt a stretch of the interstate highway as a mission field. They say to jumpstart many a lonely traveler's heart. Their recommendation? Anyone can do what we do. Just sit down at a truck stop, watch and pray. Well, God finds Moses out in the middle of nowhere, and there's great things that God can do. It's interesting that this mountain, it says he comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. This mountain in Scripture has two different names. The first one here is Horeb, which literally means waste or wilderness. So he's in a wasted place, in his opinion. However, when Moses comes back to the Mount of Horeb, we discover that this is a part of Sinai, where he gets the Ten Commandments, and that place is translated shining. God can take a wilderness and change it into a shining place. He can take our solitude and make it sparkle. Isaiah 61:3 says, "To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." So he's doing something ordinary in a really, really desolate place, and then he bumps into this burning bush. Where do you meet God? You meet God in these kind of places. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Huh. He thought, what on earth could this be? This word bush used in this text, apart from any other reference to this encounter, there's only one other time this word for bush is used. It's curious. It's used in Deuteronomy 33:16. And it's used in reference to Jacob prophesying blessing upon Joseph. It says, "And the favor of God who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph." Now, isn't that fascinating that God predicted earlier that there would be a God who dwelt in the bush? And it's this bush. Now, dwelt in this verse is translated from a word that's called shachan. Does it remind you of something else? Shekinah, glory. Because Shekinah means dwelling. So it's as though Moses encounters the glory, the Shekinah of God at this bush. And it tells us that the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the bush. Now we know from other studies the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, a theophany, which simply means we see Jesus in the Old Testament. He manifests himself in a way. It's Christ in the Old Testament. So we have Christ in the midst of the Shekinah, in the burning bush, in the backside of the desert by Horeb called Wasteland. And that's where Moses meets God. Shekinah glory dwelt above the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant as an emblem of God's holiness and presence. So I think that Moses is having an encounter with the presence, but also the holiness of God. Perhaps some things are going to burn in Moses' life before Moses can be used in this holiness. Hebrews 12:29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. You want to pray a risky prayer? Ask God to consume you in his Shekinah, to have an encounter with his fire. And you will be amazed at the things he would do in your life. God can take an insignificant bush, burst it into flames, and produce a miracle. And I think it was symbolic of what God planned to do with Moses. The prophet was this weak bush, this bramble, whom God would ignite with his power to be consumed with a plan to deliver the people of Israel. From this point on, Moses would walk in the mighty power of God. Now, what I like is that this bush is on fire and Moses is just kind of passing by. And he looks, maybe does a double take, and then he goes, you know, I was headed that way, but he turns aside, it says. He changes directions to go and examine this thing. And I think this teaches us that we should look for where God is at work and perhaps change our directions and follow. Sometimes we're headed on the same old rut, which is fine. That's where God encountered Moses. But Moses had to turn aside to observe and had this encounter with God. God rewards diligent seekers, not casual inquirers. And Moses was diligent to turn aside. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when he turned aside at this invitation, at this anomaly, at this unusual circumstances in his life, he's rewarded three ways. He sees God, he receives a call from God, and God calls Moses by name. Now, I don't know, that's almost the most dear to me. If I could hear God call my name personally, it's beautiful. So where is God found? In the ordinary, in the nowheres, in the wastelands. And why had God come? Well, it says in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Why had God come? Because there was a problem. And he restates that problem three times in verse 7, verse 9, and verse 16. He says that he has seen the oppression. He has heard their cry. He knows their sorrows. So he came down. If you underlined the verbs in those texts, you would see he's seen, he's heard, he knows, he came. And I would say it's the same in each one of your lives. He sees, he hears your cries. He knows your suffering, and he will come to be with you in that time of suffering. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes the suffering lasts. The children of Israel have been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. That's a lot of crying. That's a lot of oppression. That's a lot of sorrow. And yet God is revealing that he has had compassion on them. Compassion means to be gentle, to be concerned, to have pity, with the idea that you want to spare the one that you have pity and concern for. Abraham Lincoln said, I am sorry for the man who cannot feel the whip when it is laid on another man's back. God had sympathized, and surely we can sympathize when we see others in pain. Our God does not merely sympathize with the sorrows. He does something. It says he came down so that he could bring them out and up. I love it. God came down to bring you up. Now, this is a reflection, of course, Jesus, the incarnation. He would come down, descending all the way, disrobing himself of deity, of beauty, of glory, to take on flesh that he could bring you up, is the idea of what God is doing here. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God has come down to deliver you and bring you up. Booker T. Washington, a black slave during the era of Abraham Lincoln, in his book Up From Slavery, said there was a beautiful incident about his older brother's love. The shirts they gave them on the plantation were this really prickly, kind of like burlap, inexpensive flax, and Booker says that it hurt his sensitive baby skin, and his brother would take all his new shirts and wear them until they were soft and then give them to his brother. It's this idea of doing something about the suffering and the pain of others. So there's a problem, and God wants to make a partnership. In verse 8, he says, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Well, God's coming down, but he wants Moses to be the hand, the human hand, in this partnership. Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God's come down to do it, but he's sending Moses to do the job. But he's not sending Moses alone. In verse 12, he says, "So I said to him, I will certainly be with you." I will deliver, God says. You will deliver, God says. And then he says, we're a team. We'll do it together. The idea in Galatians that Paul writes about is that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, this beautiful reflection of the Redeemer. Poet Annie Johnson Flint wrote, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side." It's a beautiful idea. God wants to do something, and he uses people to do it. He's going to take Moses, and he can take you and I to go to convalescent homes, to hospitals, to sick bedrooms in friends' homes to do his work. So, where is he found? In the ordinary, in the wasted places. Why did he come? Because there's a problem. And then Moses turns this into, excuse me, who are you? You know, now that we're having this conversation, what am I getting myself into? So it says in verse 10, "Come now, therefore I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "God, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So he's asking for some credentials. Do you have a business card? You know, could a notary sign this? Is there any way to verify and make sure when I get there, they don't think I'm a wingnut that says God told me? You know, I kind of need something. So he says to God, "What is your name?" Now, obviously we know God has revealed very many names prior to this time, right? We've met Adonai and we've met Elohim. And so we know that God's name is known. So what is Moses saying? Perhaps he's saying, "Have we been introduced? I mean, do I know you? Maybe this is Moses' conversion experience. Is it possible that we're not on a first name basis, God? I mean, I know who you are, God. I've heard all about Abraham and Isaac, but are you my God? Could be. So God tells him his name in verse 14. He says, I am who I am. Say, I am who I am sent you. Scripture tells us, or our scholars tell us, this is God's proper name. I am who I am, which is really Yahweh. It's those four consonants in Hebrew, YH, VH, or YHHH, depending on which way you translate it. This proper name, Yahweh, is used 6,823 times in Scripture, so it's used an awful lot. We say Yahweh with the Hebrew, but it's pronounced Jehovah, sometimes when it's translated in the Greek. And it comes from the verb hava. Hava means to be, or to exist, to live. And there's another verb that is almost like that verb, hava. It's chava. That's really hard to say. Hebrew has that. So the other verb is hava and chava. The other one means life, to be alive, to exist. In other words, Yahweh is the self-existent, self-sufficient one. Now, this sounds like a puzzle to me. It sounds like he's messing with Moses, actually. I am who I am. It reminds me of Dr. Seuss, Sam I am, with green eggs and ham, I am, I am. I mean, it's like, what? That's a really unusual name. And although I make jest of Dr. Seuss made a lot of truths awful simple, didn't he? He could take complex things and make them simple for us, and I think there is simplicity in this name. If I said, my name, I am Lenya, I am, who would that mean? It means what you see is what you get. I'm Lenya. You know, just notice I am Lenya. That's I am Lenya. It's awfully simple, and yet it's complex because you would have to get to know me to understand the completeness of that statement, because it tells about my personality, my history, my quirks, my desires, my likes, right? So it's simple, and yet it's complex, and I would say to you, Skip still doesn't know who I am. No, I'm just you ever feel that way? So there is simplicity and complexity in it, and it also means that he's self-contained. In other words, nothing, no one, no place else defines who he is. You know, and you usually ask women, hi, my name's Lenya, and you start saying, well, who are you? It's like, well, I'm Skip's wife. I'm Nathan's mother. I am Rod Farley's daughter. We immediately go into explaining ourselves by something else. God is not explained by anything else. Not his birthplace, not his anything else. It's the totality of this statement. He is self-contained. He is the great I am. And I love that Paul said in Colossians that we can be complete in him. He is self-contained, complete, and we can find completeness in him. And he's also singular. God is completely unique. There's no one else that can compare to this I am, who I am. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's it all. God told the Egyptians in Exodus 9:14, he would send the plague so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. There is no one like this I am who I am. Joy Dawson, I've read her from YWAM for years, and sometimes someone says it's so better than you. She wrote, he is everything we will ever need to be fulfilled, to fulfill us. He tells us to stand in awe of a being who is so completely, comprehensively, supremely, and totally sufficient, who has always been, is now, and always will be so perfect that there's no other way to describe him except, I am. And we have to pause, meditate, realizing with reverential awe in our hearts that he is waiting for the only proper response in true faith. You are, you are, you are. Because he is. So he is the great I am, but it's also an idea of Jehovah. It gets a lot of combinations, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Shalom. We're going to see now that God takes this Jehovah and ties things to it. So it's kind of like I am the God of the blank line. I am blank. I am the God of the blank check, so to speak. Whatever it is you need, he is. And Jesus is the consummate filling in of those I ams with his great statement, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the first and last. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light. I am the vine. This I am can be filled in, and it's so encouraging. But God must fill it in for you in the circumstances, in the backside of the wilderness wasteland, when you're doing the ordinary thing, that he can come and tell you what I am he is for you. On another instance, after this burning bush, Moses has now formally met God, but he'd like to get to know him better. And so he says to the Lord, I want to see you face to face. This is in Exodus 34, and God says, look, no one can see my face and live, but Moses won't let up. I want to see your face. So God makes a deal with him. He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. Just a side note here, cleft of a rock means a broken place. So I want to see your face. And God says, Moses, I'll show you my face in a broken place. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I am going to hide your face. So it's a shadowy, broken place in which he puts Moses. And he says, I will cover your eyes. And you can only see my backside after I've passed by. But as I pass by, I will proclaim my name to you. And in this text, we find out that God has a much more complex name that uses Jehovah. It's a Jehovah long name, kind of like John Jacob Jingleheimer Smith. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? John Jacob Jingleheimer Smith. You know that song? Well, God's name is a much longer name, and he proclaims it in Exodus 4, starting at verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which is Yahweh. And the Lord, Yahweh, passed by before him, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. If you wanted to underline that, you'd start at the Lord God, and you'd stop at the fourth generation, and he's saying that's what his name is. It's this really long name that shares his attributes. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So he's not just I am that I am, he's this I am that's filled in, and it's filled in with these names that we will discover in the Old Testament and what Jesus proclaims in the New Testament. But there's one more who God is that's revealed to Moses. And he says, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that's a lovely way to introduce himself in verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Until the burning bush, you might say that for Moses, perhaps God was just a God of the past. You ever feel like that? Well, he's the God of Billy Graham, or he's the God of my neighbor, or he's the God of my parents or my grandparents, of Abraham, of Mary, of Esther. But it's as though Moses didn't believe that God was the God of now, of his life. It's important for Moses to trust God to be the God of the past and the God of the future. And that's what he is saying here. Mark 12:26, Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Because in these statements, he's speaking as though those people are still alive. I am their God. I am the living God. I am your God. And he wants to be the living God of Moses. And then we finally end with, how will they know? You know, they go through this great thing. I stutter. I can't do it. You know, who am I? And they have this exchange. And finally God says, you know, you're going to have to go and I'm going to be with you. He comes with this, how will I know? You know, how will they know that this is you? And so God's going to answer that. How will a shepherd with a mere staff in his hand deliver the children of Israel? Moses tried that 40 years ago, and it ended with a dead Egyptian and him fleeing to Midian for 40 years. I think the question is not will they believe Moses, but does Moses believe God? Does Moses believe he can be the guy? I heard a story about a young lady who was laying on a beach, and a little boy came up and he says, do you believe in God? She said, I do. He says, do you go to church every Sunday? And she said, I do. And he goes, do you read your Bible every day and pray? And she said, yes, I do. And he goes, will you hold my quarter while I go swimming? It's kind of that idea, like, can I trust you? And so I think Moses is saying, can I trust you with this? And I think the way that we see that God trusts him goes back to this hand of God we saw at the beginning that points to Jesus. Because God says, I'm going to do something with my hand. Then he shows Moses something he'd do with Moses' hand. And then he ends with something that would happen with the hands of Israel. My hand, he says in verse 3, I will stretch out over Egypt with all my wonders that I will do in their midst, and they will let you go. So when God said my hand, which is mentioned 7 times in Exodus, and it refers to God's hand delivering them, specifically with all his wonders, and these wonders just happen to foretell of the 10 plagues. So the hand that's going to come upon Egypt is a really rough hand with blood, frogs, gnats, insects, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. His hand is going to fall heavily in judgment on Egypt. And they'll let the people go. So Moses, don't worry, I got my hand in it. But also, Moses, I'm going to do something with your hand. And I'm going to sneak a little bit into chapter 4 because I just love this hand thing. In chapter 4 it says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they will say the Lord has not answered you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And God said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it up by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became the rod in his hand. And he said, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac, has appeared. So he gives them a sign. And I was on a plane once with Don McClure. You guys know Don McClure? And I was studying this text. And Don McClure, because you sit next to a smart guy, he goes, did you ever see this in this text? And I said, no, let me tell you what he said. When Moses cast down this rod to the ground, which was his shepherd's rod, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled for it, it was symbolic that he was casting down his previous vocation as an earthly shepherd. Let it down. And the very thing that was his comfort zone now turns into a serpent and scares him to death, that he wants to run from it. And it's not unusual for God to call people out of their vocations. Jesus told James and John to leave their nets. Matthew left the IRS, and even to Peter. Then Peter began to say, see, we have left all to follow you. There are times we cast down what we know, and it becomes something very unusual to us. But then God says, reach out your hand and take it up by the tail. When Moses is going to take up this, is what Don McClure said, it was symbolic of God flipping that vocation on its head and making it the shepherd of his people. So he's doing the same thing, but he's doing it for different reasons and different sheep and for the glory of God. And so with him, nothing is impossible. When we give something to God, he gives it back to us even better. And we can reach out in faith and take something we feared by the tail. The tail versus the head, because you know, anybody knows when you pick up a snake, you pick it up by the head so you can keep it from biting you. But God says, no, pick it up by the tail. So it's so counterintuitive because you never grab one by the tail because often God's ways are not our ways. Often the thing God calls us to seems counterintuitive or illogical to us. But when that happens, all glory goes to God because there's no other explaining how you've got a tiger by the tail. And then finally, God says he will put something in Israel's hand so they would know. Verse 21 and 22, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed, he tells them, every woman shall ask of her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. You might say this is their back wages. They have been slaves for 400 years, and when they finally leave, they will leave with their hands full of gold and silver. And why did he do this? To give them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It's like, okay, he's your God. Take this stuff and get out of here. Have you ever enjoyed God's favor in your life? Have you ever noticed that something happens that you don't deserve? Well, let me ask you some questions in this Any Question text. Have you found God in the backside of your desert? Has he changed your wasteland into shining? Have you become a partner of God in bearing the burdens of others? Because that's what he wants Moses to do. Are you on a first name basis with God? Is he your God, not just your mother's God or your husband's God or someone else's God? Have you surrendered your will, your occupation, your hobby, your talent, your time to be used by God? Have you consecrated your heart and your hands to be able to reach out in faith and grab hold of what it is that God may be asking you to do, even if it's scary? Those are some of the questions that we see answered here and you need to answer in your life. Lord, we thank you that you are the great I am. And a lot of us need the blank filled in our lives. We either need peace or joy, hope, righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray these ladies will know I am on a first name basis personally, as Moses did, and just catch a glimpse of your glory in Jesus' name.